Turn in your Bibles this morning to John chapter 6 and just have your place there open and ready for me to read. But as you turn there, we're now considering two particular subject matters that can easily spark a good conversation or a good debate or dialogue for that matter. The subject is backsliding and apostasy. Is there a difference between these? And I would say the answer is yes, if we properly understand what the terms mean. Again, on the top page in our study guide, page 57, a very concise definition for the term backsliding states a temporary slipping into sin. But for a true Christian. So we're talking about somebody who's truly saved and they have a period in their race to the celestial city where they stumble a bit. And all you got to do is read Old and the New Testament and we find the greatest of saints, whether male or female, receive the sunshine of their experiences. And we also see the darkness of their experience when they slip and they have this temporary fall. But then at the same time, we see a restoration, a reconciliation, an acknowledgement and a confession of sin. And then they're back onto the race to that celestial city. Contrast with that is apostasy, which is a permanent falling. So notice the distinction. One is temporary with restoration, reconciliation, and forgiveness. Apostasy, on the other hand, is a permanent falling away from the faith of one who once professed to be a true Christian, but in the end has been exposed as being a phony. Now, last week, I believe I brought a classic example of both of these, and that was in John chapter 21, verses 15 to 19. There we examine an apostle, the apostle Peter. Matter of fact, my example actually brought to the table two apostles. So we brought, I believe, the best example of these two terms, backsliding and apostasy. And then we considered Mr. Judas, Acts chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. We acknowledged, for what it's worth, because it's in the biblical record, there's nothing here to hide, Peter's three denials of him knowing the Lord when Jesus was placed on trial. Not only did Jesus prophesy and warn Peter that this was going to happen, Peter vehemently denied that it was going to happen. Peter said quite boldly that he would go and die with Christ. And Jesus had to remind him that before that evening was going to be ending, he would deny him thrice. And Peter did, unfortunately, deny the Lord thrice. But then we considered Peter's restoration, reconciliation, and his forgiveness, I believe, as it's recorded in John chapter 1, verses 15 to 19. Ironically, Jesus asks Peter three questions, whether or not Peter loved Jesus. And I believe, three questions on the part of Jesus corresponding to the three denials that Peter made 3 days earlier. All right? And then we considered Mr. Judas, the fact that Judas was also counted as one of the 12 apostles. We also saw, and I did mention, based on Matthew chapter 10, that when Jesus sent out the apostles two by two, as it's recorded in Matthew chapter 10, Judas was one of those pairs of two. And I also firmly believe that Judas preached and he performed miracles. And that should not shock us, because even the devil can imitate signs and wonders. The Bible tells us that quite openly. There's nothing to hide. And I think the most chilling of all of this was the night of the Passover, Jesus' final Passover, when he, in the upper room, when he does divulge the fact that one of them was going to betray him. And when that finally sunk into their minds, nobody at that point automatically took an index finger and said, yeah, it's him, Judas. They all began to examine themselves. Lord, is it I? Is it I? And even when Judas left to betray Jesus, the apostles automatically assumed, because he had the money bag, he was going to run an errand and buy provision for the poor. Even at that point, they made no connection that Judas was going to be the betrayer. They're still looking at themselves internally. Further proof that Judas went along with the other 11 apostles, and they had no suspicion that he was a phony until the end. There's the proof that a person can play the game, talk the talk, be part of a church. Judas was part of the church, that infant church, and at the very end, be exposed. At the end. You can play the game that long until you're finally exposed. And so I believe Peter is a classic example of one who backslid. Peter had a temporary slip that night. And again, we can judge Peter all we want, because we ourselves do not know how we would have responded if we were in that situation in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the soldiers and the band of soldiers came to arrest Jesus. How would you have reacted? And then last week we looked at Roman numeral 4 on page 57, backsliding and apostasy, and we looked at the 9 points that Brother Randy Booth provided in his study guide. Well, now turn with me to John chapter 6, and let's look at another classic example of apostasy. Apostasy. Now, in John chapter 6, John chapter 6 follows on the heels of John chapter 5. If you look at John chapter 6, verse 1, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. So this would be in the spring. When Jesus lifted up his eyes, he saw a great company come unto him. He saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? Okay. And he said, in verse 6, and this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, unto Jesus, there is a lad here which had 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? And then Jesus goes ahead, and we have this feeding, okay? And there was a whole bunch of fragments, okay, left over. So Jesus feeds these people, okay? He satisfies their physical hunger. Now look at verse 22. The day following, so this is the day after the feeding, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there were none other boats there, save that one whereunto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit, there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. So these are the same people the day after. They're hungry, and they want a refill. And when they discovered that Jesus is not where they thought he was going to be, neither his disciples, they got in their respective ships, and off they went. And now they're seeking Christ. Now that sounds good, right? Don't we encourage people to seek the Lord, to go to the Lord, fall upon him, reach out to him? This sounds good. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, teacher, whence comest thou hither? When camest thou hither? Jesus answered and said unto them, Now notice, verily, verily, I say unto thee, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat, labor not for the food, which perisheth, but for that meat, or that sustenance, which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Now notice, they finally rendezvous with Jesus on the other side. And they're asking a question, when did you come hither? And notice, Jesus offers no explanation, but he goes to the heart of the matter. You're not seeking me for the sake of seeking me. You're seeking me because your bellies were filled 24 hours ago. Okay? Why wasn't Jesus more loving? He didn't apologize, did he? He offered no apology for not being at a certain location that they were under the assumption that he should be here and ready for our call and beckoning. Offers no apology, offers no explanation, but goes right for the juggler. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Well, that sounds good. What do we do? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he had sent. They say therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Now look at that, look at the question that comes out of their mouth in verses 30. He just got done 24 hours earlier feeding them with just 5 loaves of bread and a couple of fish, and they're asking for a sign? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. So now they go back to the Old Testament history. As it is written, quote, He gave them bread from heaven to eat, unquote. That's Exodus 16:15, Nehemiah 9:15, and Psalm 78:24 as a Old Testament reference that they were pointing to. Then Jesus answered and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. Notice, they're pointing to the past. Jesus is now reminding them of their present. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth his life unto the world. Verse 33, Jesus makes a very clear statement of his divinity. Now, we got liberal theologians today who go so far as to tell us that Jesus never once claimed divinity. Well, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven. So Jesus here is telling us of his divine Origen, okay, whose goings forth have been of old. He's telling us he has come from one location to another location, from heaven to earth. That's what he's telling us. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Now again, they're thinking physical sustenance. They're thinking of something tangible, like what he did 24 hours earlier. It is quite evident that Jesus here is talking on a whole different level. He's talking spiritually. Jesus saith unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I say unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So notice verse 37, Jesus automatically brings up predestination and election. For I came down from heaven, there it is again, his divine beginning, divine origin coming from heaven to earth, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. So Jesus tells us that basically he's on a divine mission. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he had given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Notice again, election predestination. And I find it funny that when you go on YouTube, even now, you're going to find certain individuals, pastors from different churches, or maybe some Bible college professor, trying to shoot down the doctrines of grace, or better known as Calvinism, or the 5 points of Calvinism, saying that such a teaching is ludicrous, it's evil, it's unbiblical, and yet Jesus is the one here reminding us of our election and predestination in the Father's mind, the Father giving to God the Son a certain people. That's what it says. Now you can dance a jig all you want. You're not going to change the language. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son, notice this, and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, are we talking about physical sight? Look at verse 36. But I say unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. Now there, Jesus is telling them what? You do see me. I'm in the flesh. My body casts a shadow. But he talks in a whole different level of seeing in that verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, to everyone that seeth the Son and believeth. We're not talking about the sight with the physical eye. We're talking here spiritually, which denotes an understanding and a perception of who Christ is. Then verse 41, the Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. So notice how the Jews here are now murmuring amongst themselves, trying to wrap their mind around what this means. I am the bread which came down from heaven. Again, they're thinking of a real, literal loaf of bread. And Jesus is referring to himself as the bread of heaven, or the bread of life. And they can't make that connection between a physical loaf and the man standing in front of them. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Now, they're at least understanding what he's claiming, that he came down from heaven. We got to also realize what you read in verse 42 is actually a slur. Remember, these people knew of the rumor and the dark shadow behind Jesus. Remember, Mary was 3 months pregnant by the time she leaves her cousin Elizabeth in the Gospel of Luke. And when she goes back home, and then it is revealed to Joseph that she is with child, and that was the third month of her pregnancy. She still had 6 more months to go before she would deliver baby Jesus. And remember Joseph's quandary. What do I do? What do I do with her? He was mindful to put her away out of love and concern that she would not be shamed. But yet the angel in a dream came, told them everything is fine. You're going to proceed with the consummation of the marriage after Jesus was born. That was all settled. But people in the neighborhood knew. They could count. They're not idiots. They could count. And so when they say, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? Well, that goes beyond just simply knowing Mary and Joseph, you know, were the parents. It actually is implying the dark cloud, the rumor mill at that time. Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. That goes back to verse 41. No man can come to me except the Father which had sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now we go from predestination and election to irresistible calling. Jesus in verse 44 is denoting the call of the Father, the summonings by the Holy Spirit. Unless you are drawn, you ain't going to come. It is written in the prophets, quote, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that had heard and had learned of the Father cometh unto me. So notice there is to be a spiritual perception, a spiritual understanding. There is to be sufficient knowledge and understanding of your need of salvation. You need to know who God is. You need to understand sufficiently who Christ is, what he has accomplished. And above all, you have to have a sufficient understanding that you are in a bad dilemma. The wrath of God abides on you. You are not the friend of God. You are the enemy of God. You are an alien from the commonwealth of Israel and a stranger to the kingdom of God. You need to understand that to some degree of sufficiency. Not that any man had seen the Father, save he which is of God. He had seen the Father, and that's a reference to Jesus himself. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Notice Jesus just keeps hammering. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which came down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. Now notice this. This becomes obnoxious to those Jewish ears. I am the bread of life which came down from heaven. Notice again his claim to divinity. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread which I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Beloved, when the Jews heard those words in verse 51, it was obnoxious, it was odious, and it was doubly offensive. Why? Because in the Old Testament, it was forbidden for them to eat flesh with the blood. You would have, the Jews interpreted this as a form of cannibalism. If you don't believe me, look at verse 52. The Jews therefore strove among themselves. So they went from murmuring, verses 41 and 43, to now striving amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his what? Flesh to eat. Again, they're thinking, they're interpreting on a whole physical, tangible plane. Jesus, on the other hand, without any commentary, is dealing on a spiritual level. He talks about seeing the Son. Well, he's standing right there in front of them. They see him. They see the shadow on the ground, if it was a sunny day. He was a real live person in a real live body that was casting a shadow. Blood was flowing through his body. He's inhaling and exhaling at the same time while he's speaking. They're looking and interpreting on a whole different plane. Physical, tangible, touchy-feely. He's dealing on a whole different plane. He talks about seeing the sun and believing what you're seeing or what you're hearing and understanding. You will be given everlasting life. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat, get it again, eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Now, beloved, that would be all the more offensive. Why? It was contrary in the law of Moses not to eat physical meat with the blood still in the meat. How come Jesus here is offering no further commentary? Like, hey guys, you just don't get it. I'm talking spiritually while you're interpreting physically. He doesn't do that. He just keeps hammering. He just keeps going. Offers no apology. Are you with me? And he offers no commentary. He doesn't retract anything he's saying. Keep reading. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, Roman Catholics will go to this chapter and say, aha, see, our doctrine of transubstantiation when it comes to the observance of the Lord's Supper is based here. Beloved, Jesus at this point is not conducting a communion service. Okay? He's not conducting a communion service. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood, is drink indeed. Notice, no commentary, no retraction, no apologies. He doesn't apologize and say, I'm sorry, you're not getting it. This is what I mean. This is what I'm implying. He just keeps going. And sometimes when a pastor preaches, there are times and seasons he just keeps presenting the truth without no apology, no retraction, and sometimes maybe without commentary. And if he's doing that at times, he's following the example of the best teacher man has ever heard. He that eateth my flesh, once again, notice verse 56, eateth my flesh, drinketh my blood, dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. What does this mean, to eat Jesus? Is he a full course meal? This is the bread which came down from heaven. Nor does your fathers did eat manna, that would be physical, tangible, and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. If you eat of Jesus, you will live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So now we're told that on this second day, when these same people who were fed the day before, when they finally cross over, he's not talking out there in the public by the shoreline. He's in a synagogue. That's what we're told. Many, therefore, of his disciples. Now here it comes. Notice that in this group that's in the synagogue, your Bible and my Bible tells us that there were, quote, his disciples present. When they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? So verse 60 is telling you that Jesus kept on hammering, eat my flesh, drink my blood, and have everlasting life. Eat my flesh, drink my blood, and I will raise you up at the last day. Those who claim to be his disciples, verse 60, have now come to the point that the words of Jesus are very difficult to spiritually digest in their minds. Makes no sense, very offensive, according to the law of Moses, because they're thinking physically, tangibly. They're not realizing that Jesus is speaking in a spiritual dimension of understanding. This is too difficult for us to handle. When Jesus knew in himself that his whom? His disciples murmured. Look at verse 61. Look at verse 41. Look at verse 43. The murmuring is still now continuing. At it, he said unto them, verse 61, doth this offend you? Now I'm taking the time with this entire chapter in order to drive the point on apostasy versus Peter with a temporary slip and fall. So you have to stay with me, and then we'll get to the book. Does this offend you? Jesus offers no apology whatsoever, does he? He doesn't retract. He doesn't say, I'm sorry that you guys just don't get it. How about if I go back and review all this another time at a different location? No. No apology. He simply says, does this offend you? And notice, next, what and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? What if I was to ascend into the heavens right now? Would that bring any more clarification to what I'm saying? Would it convince you all the more of what I'm saying to be true if I was to simply ascend before your eyes? And then verse 63 is the key to this entire sixth chapter. It is the Spirit that quickened it. The flesh profited nothing. Jesus is correcting and telling them, your physical, tangible, touchy feel, hermeneutics is in the way. It's a stumbling block. It's a barrier. The flesh profits nothing. Those are the same words he gave to Nicodemus in John 3. The flesh profited nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Verse 63 is the key to understand Jesus's methodology here. But there are some of you that believe not. That's funny. Because we're being told that this murmuring was amongst those who claimed to be his disciples. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said unto them, therefore say I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given or granted unto him of my Father. Look at verse 65. He brings up election and predestination again. Now, this is apostasy. From that time, what time? Those words that came from the lips of Jesus in verse 65. Many of his whom? Disciples. Disciples. The ones that are referred to in verse 61 and in verse 60. Went back and walked no more with him. That is apostasy. That's not a temporary situation. That was a permanent departure. And yet, they're called disciples. Now, here's the difference. Then said Jesus unto the 12. So notice, the 12 are still hanging around. but a group of those in the synagogue who claim to be disciples, and your Bible calls them disciples, they were the ones who turned their back at that point and decided no more with Jesus. All that's left now are 12. And notice the question, will ye also go away? Are you going to defect? Then Simon Peter, who was normally the spokesman, answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Notice the church's response versus the phony. The church will always quote those words to themselves, to the world, and to the Lord in private meditation. Lord, to whom shall we go? Whom? What organization? What denomination? What pilgrimage? What relic? What institution? What's out there that can take your place? Lord, only you have the words of eternal life. That's always the response of a child of God. Even Peter here, the spokesman, who eventually is going to deny Jesus 3 times and will be restored in John chapter 21. Peter's the one who makes that pronouncement on behalf of the 12. To whom shall we go? You are the fountain of life. You are that bread of life. And we believe, notice verse 65, notice the confession, notice this easy, compact, creedal statement. We believe and are sure, there's no doubt in our mind, that thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Notice verses 68 and 69 will always be the statement of faith, the confession of the mouth, because it's solidified in the heart of every true believer. No matter how strong or how weak their faith may be, this is going to be their creed. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. Now Jesus made that publicly. That was made publicly on the very heels of what Peter says in verses 69, 68, 69. And notice, according to John, who was there, you weren't, John was. Nobody at this point said, yeah, he's right here. Judas, the one with the money bag. No. He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Verse 71 was written by John, like the gospel, after the historical events of the passion of the Christ. John adds, John there qualifies who this devil was. But when Jesus uttered verse 70, on the very heels of Peter's confession on behalf of the 12, nobody at that time said, yes, it's Judas. He's the devil. Not yet. It wasn't going to be until Judas comes in with the band of soldiers to apprehend Jesus, when the light bulb finally went off that he was the betrayer. And then in Acts chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, Peter makes it all come true, makes it all make sense when Peter quotes the Old Testament as it pointed to Judas as the fulfillment of the one who would betray Christ. I said all of that, and we plowed through all of John 6 to show you in context, it is possible to be it's possible to claim to be a follower of Jesus. Anybody can make a claim with their mouth. Anybody can say, I believe in Jesus. Anyone. But in the end, the second ground hearer, believes with a whole lot of joy and emotion. And the Bible says, Jesus said in his interpretation of the second ground hearer in Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8, he endureth for a season. Just like Judas. Judas endured for a season. And the Bible tells us the thing that causes the second ground hearer to walk away, listen carefully and see if you can make the connection with John 6, when the word of God becomes an offense. And what does Jesus say in verse 61? Doth this offend you? Does this offend you? You take time in your leisure to read the parable of the sower in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's not found in John's gospel because John had a whole different purpose to his gospel. First, read how Jesus gave the parable of the sower. And then later in those respective chapters, you're going to find Jesus' interpretation. Read very carefully how Jesus describes the second ground hearer. He hears the gospel, and he responds to the gospel with great joy, great emotion. Jesus also tells us he's going to hang around for a while. But as soon as the demands of the Bible are preached and laid upon his or her heart, and they begin to properly understand, like these folks, how can he give us his flesh to eat and his blood to drink? Moses said otherwise. Who do I believe, Moses or you? And they got offended. They murmured, how can this man give us his flesh to eat and his blood to drink? And it's Jesus who says, does this offend you? And then he tells them, it's the spirit that quickens. Your flesh profits nothing. That would include their circumcision. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And the Bible says from that moment, once Jesus brought up divine election and predestination, which is in verse 65, it is from that time that they decide to leave him. All right, page 57, the assurance of salvation. So we look at backsliding. It's a temporary in the life of a true child of God, where there is restoration, there is reconciliation, and there is forgiveness. Classic example, Brother Peter, John chapter 21, 15 to 19. Apostasy, on the other hand, is that permanent falling away, like Judas, Acts chapter 1, 15 to 20, and then John chapter 6, picking up, I would say, from around 65 and following. Number one, the scriptures are written in such a way that when we are living in obedience to them, we have full assurance of salvation, but when we are not, then we have no assurance. Now, assurance and loss of salvation, or the lack of assurance and the loss of salvation, is not the same thing. I think we've established that the loss of salvation is not a biblical doctrine. If you are a true believer, like a Peter, you may stumble, you may fall, but you will be reconciled. The Lord will discipline you. Read the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. On the other hand, Judas was not disciplined. Judas hanged himself. Number two, to determine if someone is living, we look for the evidences of life. Are there fruit? Or is there fruit? Three, the idea of once saved, always saved, while true in one sense, can also produce in some a false assurance. Especially if they're a phony and their life doesn't depict any change, any transformation whatsoever. They can be deluded in a false sense of assurance when at the same time they're not saved. That's a possibility too that needs to be examined. Number four, the evidence that you are once saved is that you persevere in the faith. Peter eventually persevered. Matter of fact, when you come to the book of Galatians chapter 2, a couple of decades later than what we're reading here in John 6, the Apostle Paul has to come along in Galatians 2 and nail the Apostle Peter to the wall over his inconsistency with the truth of the gospel in regards to his Gentile brothers and sisters. On that occasion, when Peter had another temporary slip in the application of the truth of the gospel, and Paul had to set the record straight. So there again, two or three decades after John 6, Peter is needed to be corrected once again. Number five, what a person did 5 years ago, if he is not presently living in the faith of Christ, offers no assurance whatsoever. By way of an example, number six, John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, number 7, to this subpoints to this assurance, "These things I have written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." So the assurance of salvation, beloved, is something which is subjective. If a child of God is living in obedience, loving the Lord, right? Doing all that he can to please the Father, to please the Son, leading and being guided by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God, being encouraged within a church family, striving to do that which is right in the eyes of the Lord, assurance will be granted. One of the greatest hymn writers, Augusta Toplady, if you read a little bit of his life, you will find out that the man who wrote some of the greatest hymns that we sing, hymns that are simply saturated with sound theology, when you read his life and the witness and the testimony of his life, was a man who constantly struggled with the assurance of his salvation. And yet when he wrote a hymn, beloved, you question, how could a man write such rich hymns, drenched in theology, struggle with the assurance of salvation? I can't explain that. Was that his lot in life? Was that some type of providence? Was that doubt and that struggle in such a way that when he took his pen and composed hymns, that doubt and that struggle, when it worked itself out in his life, then was translated into hymns that we still sing today, again, deep and steep in theology? Maybe those experiences of doubt and lack of assurance would eventually bore itself out and this triumphalness in his hymn writing. Again, I simply offer that on the table. So, backsliding is a possibility for the best of God's people. Look at the Old and the New Testament. As far as we know, after his momentary slip into drunkenness, we are never told ever again that Noah got drunk again. And good old Peter, after his reconciliation and forgiveness in John 21, it's never ever recorded in the rest of the New Testament that Peter was ever in a predicament where he denied his Lord ever again. Temporary slip? Yes. Apostasy, on the other hand, classic example is Mr. Judas. Another classic example, I believe, is John chapter 6, verse 66, where it's a permanent falling, like the second ground hero. Well, beloved, one way that we can strive to maintain the assurance of salvation is to use every available means of grace that God has given to us. We have the Word of God. we have the Spirit of God, and we have the family of God that can encourage and provoke us unto love and to good works. If we make good use of those means of grace, God in His grace and mercy can grant that assurance that we all strive and desire to have. But if we're living like a Judas while claiming to be a disciple of Christ, we deceive ourselves like the ones here in John 6. Well, may the Lord truly bless His word. Amen.